Good evening, everyone. It's really nice to be back with you again tonight. Can I just say before I start, both to Cindy and Richard and the rest of the team, actually, that it's just been really, really lovely to be here with you this weekend. It's my first time that I've ever been in Drumrea, and I've been really, really warmly welcomed and really encouraged, actually, by what's happening here, both in the church and with young people in your youth ministry. So thank you so much for allowing me to be part of this weekend, and I hope that you've been encouraged and found it helpful as we've thought a little bit about new beginnings. If this is your first night, just let me give you a quick recap of what we've been doing the last couple of nights. We've been thinking about new beginnings and people who have met with Jesus, had a significant conversation with him, and then had their lives completely transformed in light of that conversation. So the first night we looked at John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She spoke with Jesus. He spoke to her about living water, and her life was completely transformed from that point onwards. Last night we looked at Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus, someone who was looking for love and acceptance and inclusion in all of the wrong places, but he had a significant conversation with Jesus, and from that point onwards, his life too was completely transformed. Tonight's a little bit different in some ways, because both of those people, I guess you would say, were unbelievers when they have a conversation with Jesus. We would say tonight, I suppose, the person that we're going to look at, I think, is probably a Christian, probably a believer when they're having this conversation with Jesus. Nonetheless, it comes at a really, really significant point in his life. I'm going to read right from the very end of John's Gospel. If you have a Bible, you maybe want to flick to it. If you don't, that's okay. I'll read it out and you can just listen along. But this is the story of Jesus having a really significant conversation with one of his closest disciples, Peter, after the resurrection and just right before Jesus is about to go back to heaven and the early church is about to be launched. And Peter will play a really pivotal role in all of that. But before he does that, he has this conversation with Jesus, and it gives him a new beginning, and it does completely change his life. So I'm going to read from John chapter 21. I'm going to start reading from verse 4, and we're going to read down to, we'll go to the end of verse 22, okay? So this is God's word. It says, "Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, it was John, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you.' Jesus said again, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' He answered, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." And we'll end the reading just there. So let me ask you a question. I wonder, has anybody ever said to you, "You've got to get your priorities right"? Whenever you're a teenager, people tend to say that to you an awful lot. "You've got to get your priorities right." Maybe it's a teacher pestering you to revise so that you do well in your mocks or your controlled assessments or whatever it is. And the very fact that I've mentioned some of those words are freaking some of you out. Maybe it's a girlfriend pestering you to spend more time with them and less time on FIFA. And if you're cowering in your seat, then you're in for a grilling later on. Maybe it's a parent telling you to spend less time on your phone, more time tidying your room. My mom used to do that quite a lot when I was growing up. Truth is, we don't really like being asked about our priorities, do we? We don't really like being told what to do. We don't really like having our preferences questioned. Why is that? Because at some level, it forces us to face up to our weaknesses, and it forces us to accept where we need to change. Whenever I was growing up, I have a twin sister and a younger brother, and when I grew up, I found it much, much easier to examine their lives and think about where their priorities needed to change rather than thinking about my own. So my younger brother was a very, very good sportsman. He played football for a while and now plays golf, and he still lives at home. He's 24. He still lives at home. I give him a bit of grief about that. And I constantly am on it. "Daniel, you need to figure out your priorities." And he just sort of shrugs his shoulders in that "I don't care what you say, Pete" kind of way, and goes and plays some golf and doesn't really care too much. But I find it much easier to say that to him. And then Linda, my wife, will say to me, "Pete, you know, you really need to think about, you know, how much you're doing and how much time you're spending with me, and think a little bit about your priorities." And at that point, I'm like, "Oh, I know, but it's easier for me to talk about Daniel's priorities than for me to think about my own priorities." We're much better at thinking about other people sometimes than we are about ourselves. But actually, this whole conversation that Jesus has with Peter here forces Peter, and at some level forces us, to think about our priorities. What does Jesus want to do with Peter here? What's the big goal in this conversation? Well, Jesus wants to restore Peter back into the community of believers. He wants to give him a new beginning. But in order to do that, he has to ask him some really uncomfortable questions. To understand this passage and how it applies to our lives, we have to think a little bit about the context in which all of this happens. It happens just after the resurrection. The disciples have been caught on the hop a bit. Seven of them have went back to fish, and they have this surprise meeting with Jesus on the beach. Peter is typically impulsive in this passage. He jumps into the sea somewhat strangely. The passage tells us that he puts his outer garment on to jump into the sea. Who does that? I don't know. But he jumps back into the sea. He is impulsive. He wants to see Jesus as quickly as possible. And to understand the significance of what's going on here, we have to think about how Peter must have felt at this time. I really love thinking about the story of Peter in the Gospels, because I think he's someone that we can identify with so, so easily. He is notoriously up and down in his Christian life, isn't he? There are moments where he shows great commitment and great passion. And there are moments where he completely blows it. So in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say that you're Elijah." And then he asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You're the Christ." And it's a moment of great insight and passion, and Peter gets it right. And then Jesus begins to talk to the disciples about how he will suffer and die and in 3 days' time rise again. And Peter blows it. He begins to rebuke Jesus for talking about his death. And Jesus, almost 2 seconds after he has just been so impressed by Peter, has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Peter can be capable of moments of great passion and commitment and insight and completely blow it, almost within minutes of each other. And I think there's a little bit of that in all of us at times. The scene of Peter's biggest failure in the Gospels is in John chapter 18, where he denies Jesus 3 times. It's the moment of Jesus' arrest and trial and eventual crucifixion. And Peter blows it massively. The time when Jesus needs him most, Peter is nowhere to be seen. He has professed that he will be with Jesus to the end. And yet, he runs and hides instead of standing up for his king. And so because of all that, we get back to our point, how must Peter have felt after the resurrection? How must he have been feeling about Jesus being risen from the dead? I imagine on the one hand, Peter's absolutely delighted. He is so thrilled that his master is alive. This man who's completely transformed his life is no longer dead but alive. And yet, there must have been a little bit of Peter that was thinking, I know what I've done. I know that I messed it up big time. Are things ever going to be the same? Will Jesus be able to forgive me? Will what I have done have ruined things forever? And so that's the context for John chapter 21. That's the context for this whole conversation. And Jesus begins to ask Peter some questions about his priorities. He's made breakfast for the disciples, and breakfast is just finished. And he asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" What a question. It's really direct. It's in front of his mates. There's no place for Peter to hide in light of everything that has gone on before, all of his great bold statements, all of his shameful denials. Peter faces this huge question. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" It's really significant, actually, here that this is the first time since John chapter 1 that Jesus calls Peter Simon and not Simon Peter or not Peter directly. So right back to the start of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 42, Jesus calls Peter and he says to him, "You will be called Kephas, you will be called Peter, you will be called the Rock." And he changes his name. And right throughout his ministry, Jesus always refers to Simon Peter as Simon Peter or Peter. But not here. For the first time, he calls him Simon. We don't know exactly why he does that. Perhaps Jesus just wants to remind Peter of his weakness before he had met Jesus. Perhaps he wants to remind him of how different a person he was as Simon the fisherman rather than Simon Peter the disciple. There might be any number of reasons as to why Jesus does this, but here's why I think he doesn't. I think Jesus wants to be incredibly tender with Peter. Yes, he wants Peter to revisit his sin. He wants Peter to be confronted with his past. But Jesus knows how Peter feels. He knows that he's grieving about what he's done. He knows that he is hurt. He knows that his friend is suffering. And so he tenderly says to him, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" This is what Jesus is like. He is tender and gracious with us. Even when we feel him, even when we are unworthy of him, he is tender and gracious with us. In fact, this whole conversation is actually a lesson for Peter in understanding what grace is really all about. Because if you look at the story very carefully, one of the things that Peter is doing in this whole chapter is trying to impress Jesus. As soon as he sees them on the beach, what does he do? He jumps out of the boat and he runs to the shore. I'm not sure, like, I don't really know much about fishing and boats, right? But I'm guessing that a boat goes quicker than a person. So I'm thinking that the boat's going to get there before Peter gets there, but he's just that, you know, headstrong. He jumps out and he runs as quick as he can. He's trying to impress Jesus. And then Jesus says to the disciples, bring some of the fish that you've caught. What does Peter do? He's like straight pushing past everybody and he runs over and he grabs the net of 153 fish. And he's like, here you go, Jesus, here's the fish. He's constantly trying to impress Jesus. The whole conversation is set up to show Peter that actually he has nothing in and of himself to offer Jesus. That he is completely dependent on Jesus' grace. So what's Jesus doing the whole time? Peter's running about. Peter's jumping in the ocean and trying to get to shore as quick as he can. Peter's pushing past everybody to try and get the fish. What's Jesus doing that whole time? He's making Peter his breakfast. He already has enough fish. And actually, he doesn't need anything that Peter has to bring him. Jesus has already prepared a table for Peter. Jesus has already come and initiated relationship with Peter. Jesus is showing grace to Peter. His primary concern was not just to correct him, but to welcome him back into the community of believers. So he says to him, come and have breakfast, Peter. I don't need your stuff. I have provided everything that you need. I want to have breakfast with you. This is grace. The idea that God does not need our efforts, but that he wants relationship with us just because he loves us and just because he wants us. One of my wife's favorite books and films is the musical Les Mis. And I don't really like Les Mis because there's far too much singing in it, but I do like this particular part of the story. It's the story where Jean Valjean, who is the main character in the story in many ways, he finds himself at the start of the story needy and desperate and on the streets. He's given shelter and hospitality by a bishop who feeds him and clothes him and gives him a place to sleep. But Valjean abuses the bishop's hospitality. He sneaks off in the middle of the night and steals lots of the bishop's best silver and then runs away into the night. He's soon arrested by the police and he is brought back to the bishop. And at that point, the bishop has three choices as to what he might do with Valjean. And so he could choose for justice to be done. Valjean would have to pay for his crimes just as he deserved. Or he could choose leniency. He could forgive Valjean. He could ask the police to release him. Valjean would be delighted about that. He would have escaped the punishment that he was due and be free to go on and live his life in whatever way he wanted. But the bishop chooses another option. His third option was to show Valjean grace. And so the bishop tells the police that he had given the silver to Valjean. And then he complains that Valjean forgot to bring the best candlesticks with him as well. And Valjean is completely shocked. He is freed from his punishment. And he is given what he has taken and more. He is treated in a way that he has not deserved to be treated. And at the end of the whole scene, Valjean is weeping in prayer. And these are the best lines in the whole of Les Mis, right? He says, one word from him, that's the bishop, and I'd be back beneath the lash upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. He offers me my freedom. That's what grace is all about. And you know something? In some ways, Jesus has the same options with Peter. He could treat him just as he deserved. He could say, Peter, you will pay for your betrayal of me. You have let me down and you will pay for it. He could have shown him leniency. He could have said, Peter, I'm going to let you off with this one, but you are not going to be the rock upon which I build my church anymore. You've messed it up too much. He doesn't. He shows him grace. He forgives him completely. He welcomes him back into his service. And he is the rock upon which the early church is built and flourishes. Jesus shows grace to people who mess up. And he does that for us tonight as well. And so maybe you're here tonight or you've been here this weekend and you know that you're not in a brilliant place with God. Maybe you know that things have been like that for some time. Maybe you feel a little bit like Peter. Perhaps you've had opportunities to speak up for Jesus, and instead of doing that, you have shied away from those opportunities. Perhaps you have been ashamed or embarrassed to associate yourself with Jesus in front of certain groups of people. You're too worried about what other people will think of you, and you know that you have let him down and let opportunities slide away. Maybe you feel the guilt that can so often accompany our sin. Maybe you're allowing your past to hold you back from really living for Jesus. Maybe you're here and you just feel a bit like a failure. I mean, you're trying to hide it. You got pretty good at hiding it. Not many people really know that you feel like that. Like Peter, you're running about trying to impress other people. Trying to impress Jesus, even. But sooner or later, you're worried that the mask's going to slip and your failure will be exposed. Or maybe you're here and you've been here for the last couple of nights and you've heard all this talk about new beginnings. And if you're honest, it all seems a bit fanciful to you because you've tried this God stuff before and it worked for a while, but it's not working for you at the minute. And you're just thinking to yourself, what's the point? I don't know if this is real anymore. I don't know if this is the best way to live. If you're in any of those situations tonight, there is good news for you. It's good news for failures like you and me. Because this whole story teaches us that Jesus longs to restore us into relationship with himself. He will do this directly. He will not shy away from confronting us with our sin. He forces Peter to revisit his failure. But he does it tenderly and graciously. So let me ask you tonight, the big question that Jesus asks Peter, the big question that jumps out from these verses, really simply, do you love Jesus? As you examine your heart, you think about everything that's going on in your life. Do you love the Lord Jesus? It's a really, really important question to answer. Because here's my fear, right? Working with young people, here's what I see happen from time to time. It's possible to be around church and not really love Jesus. It's possible to be exposed to good Bible teaching, to good people, to good events, and not really love Jesus. It's possible to be a bit of an expert at wearing the Christian mask, and yet in your heart, not really love Jesus. That's the big question that we need to wrestle with from John chapter 21. Do you love Jesus? Because that's the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. So can I encourage you, wherever you might find yourself tonight, whether you would say, yes, I am a Christian, struggling a little bit, but I'm a Christian. Maybe you would say, I used to be a Christian and I'm not really anywhere at the minute. Or you know in your heart, yeah, I've heard lots about it, but I'm not a Christian. Here's the question you got to think about. Do you love Jesus? Because he loves you. And he wants relationship with you. And he wants to use you in his plans and purposes for this world. That's the first thing. Second thing I want to think about tonight, really briefly, is when it comes to thinking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we've got to remember the cost of following him. We see this in the passage where Jesus speaks to Peter about the kind of death that he will die.
And so he says, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. It says Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And so actually this is really, really important because it's almost as though the last part of his reinstatement as a disciple is to be reminded of how costly it will be for Peter to actually be a disciple. In fact, Jesus is clear, it will cost him his life. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus. And so when it comes to understanding what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, then we must be clear about the cost involved with that. One of my heroes as a Christian is a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's going to be a picture of him on the screen. He's not the best looking of chaps, has to be said, but he was a brilliant pastor and theologian. He ministered in Nazi Germany during the time of the Second World War. He was imprisoned by the Nazis, eventually executed by the Nazis, very, very close to the end of the war, actually. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He constantly speaks about the need for believers to be changed and transformed into the likeness of Christ, and he talks about the costliness of that process. And here's what he says about life as a Christian. He says, the messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. That's quite a while ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was saying that stuff. But it's so, so true, isn't it? If you're going to be a Christian, be under no illusions. It will cost you to live this way. When Jesus speaks to Peter about his future, he wants him to be under no illusions. It's going to be a costly way to live. And so can I say to you, please don't decide to follow Jesus just for a short time. This isn't a phase that you go through. If you're going to become a Christian, be all in. Know that it will be hard, but know too that it's worth it. Being a Christian isn't about following Jesus when you feel like it. It's about submitting your whole life to him and constantly allowing him to change you and shape you. And it might mean that your life's hard. It might mean that you get a bit of abuse in school from time to time. It might mean that you get laughed at. It might mean that you have tough choices to make about friendships and relationships and who you can go out with and who you can marry and who you can't. It might mean all of those things. In fact, it will mean all of those things. Bonhoeffer also said that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to come and die. What did he mean? He doesn't mean that we physically might die in the way that Peter did. It means that we have to die to our sinful and selfish ambitions, that we take our hands off of our lives and say, Jesus, here I am. Use me for your purposes and your glory. I lay aside all of the things that I want to do with my life, and I'm saying, Jesus, this is yours. It's yours to do with what you want. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I love the very end of this conversation that Jesus has with Peter, because there are two words that he issues to him at the end. He sums it all up just by saying to him, follow me. The same words that he said right at the very start of Mark's gospel when they met for the first time, Jesus called him to follow me. And they're the words that he says to him here at the very end of John's gospel. After everything that's happened, all the ups and downs, all the failure, all the mess, it's a new beginning. Follow me. You know, there's a sense in which the Christian life is all about fresh starts and new beginnings. And perhaps you're here and you need one of those tonight. You need a new beginning with Jesus. Then the hope of this passage is that this is possible for you. And not only is it possible for you, God delights to do this for his people. He is the God of grace. He time and time again rescues us from our sin and sets us on mission to live for him. So if you've wandered from the path tonight, can I urge you, please come back to Jesus. Have the open and frank conversation with him that you need to have, knowing that he loves you and will deal with you tenderly and graciously. Listen to what it is that he has been saying to you. Know that he wants to give you a new beginning. He wants to welcome you back into his family. He wants to set you out on mission to live for him again in the world. Nothing in your past can disqualify you from that. Jesus knows all about it. And he's willing to forgive it. And he's willing and ready to use you. The message of this conversation is really, really simple. Do you love me? Jesus says. If you do, the invitation is to follow him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you that you don't treat us as how we deserve to be treated, but that you deal with us by your grace. Thank you that you forgive us. Thank you that you know us and see us right down to the bottom, and yet still you love us. Are willing to use us in your plans and purposes. And Lord, I want to pray tonight for folks here who maybe just are wandering from the path a little bit. The priorities are all wrong in life. They have forgotten their first love. Lord, please will you give folks tonight the courage that they need to have a frank and honest conversation with you and to be reminded again that life with Jesus is the only way that their lives will make any sense whatsoever. Please help us tonight, Lord, to trust in you today and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.